The human body is an incredible thing to behold. Its structure, its functions, its individual organs and systems, things like the heart pumping from birth to death, individual cells in the heart pumping individually because they're programmed to do so, things like the endocrine system secreting hormones to communicate from one organ or system to another, to do something in the body. And even things as mundane as earwax. The cell structure of earwax is designed in such a way so as to cause it to grow outward along the external ear canal. The church is often referred to in the Bible as a body with many parts. Each body part has a role to perform, and all parts of the body of Christ have an equally vital role. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. And here in this passage, Peter has just described the role of elders to be examples of humility in service to the whole flock in verse 3. Elders are to demonstrate how the whole flock is to behave. In addition to many things, they're also to be examples of humility and submission. Why? So that all the flock will be followers of that humility under the mighty hand of God together, and glory will be magnified to God. In verse 4, Peter reminds the elders that their reward will be the unfading crown of glory when? When the chief shepherd appears. That's Christ. And then he repeats the same timeline for that glorious reward for all believers, but not until after they have suffered for a little while. Peter is talking about humility as the means of seeing the body functioning in a way that glorifies God until Christ returns. And the language here has the feel of a military unit being described. We're told to resist our adversary, to be on the alert, to remain firm in our faith as our brothers and sisters are everywhere in the world engaged in the same battle, and likewise they also are enduring the fiery darts of our adversary, who is the roaring lion, Satan, who would love nothing more than to see you fall in battle. We are never alone as Christians. Never. If, with our eyes on Christ, we remain in submission to our elders who are following the great shepherd faithfully, and if we are in solidarity of God's grace with other believers, we will not be wounded mortally. We will accomplish, as verse 9 says, the purpose of that suffering, which is to trust God and persevere until he returns in glory for his bride. This is the plan drawn up by the head of the body, the head of the armies of heaven, the general into which we were drafted by his sovereign grace. And the result will be praise for his dominion and might forever. So Peter shows us here in verses 6 to 11 what that unity in suffering looks like in practice, how that unity contains a marvelous promise, and how our unity under the mighty hand of God produces praise for God forever. So there's 3 points: practice, promise, and praise. And we're going to do this message in 2 parts. Next week will be part 2. For today, we're going to look at Christian practice, verses 6 to 9. And really, there are 3 points here, 3 commands which are given. Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's the first imperative. Humble yourselves. The same way that Philippians 2 describes Christ, who humbled himself. And then we have this participle of manner. How do you do that? Verse 7. casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Psalm 55:22 tells us, cast your burden upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken or totter. This phrase, humble yourselves, coming right after the statement about submission to elders, connects these two ideas. Humility and submission to rightful authority are connected. This is one of the ways to humble yourselves as part of the church, is to submit to the elders that God has given to you to serve you and to lead you. And for what purpose? Because, as Peter has just given us the statement from the Old Testament, God exalts the humble at the proper time. Psalm 138, verse 6, and Proverbs 3, verse 34. Those who are selfishly ambitious in ministry, and 1 Corinthians 4 is a whole chapter about that, those who are selfishly ambitious in ministry will be brought down by the mighty hand of God. Those who cannot be patient but want to grasp self-promotion in ministry, not seeking God's heart, will be humbled by God. If they don't humble themselves, God will do it for them. Peter's talking about submission within the structure of the church that the Lord himself has instituted. Verse 5 tells us that we are all to clothe ourselves with humility. Clothing yourself, that's an imperative verb. And it is reflexive. In other words, get yourself dressed. Right? Unless you're a toddler, somebody is not dressing you. You get yourself dressed, and you do it, from Peter's point of view in verse 5, with humility. That's what you put on, humility. Getting dressed for the daily lifestyle of regarding one another, other brothers and sisters in Christ, as more important than yourself in the church, even when you are being attacked for your faith. In other words, don't throw a pity party. Don't play the victim role, wondering, how could God let this happen to me? But always realize that you are never alone. Even when you think you are not. And you say, yes, I know God will never leave me nor forsake me. But how does that happen? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. When one person hurts, we all hurt. When someone breaks their finger, the whole body feels the pain. God gives grace to the humble, not to the one who's self-important, self-promoting, or self-reliant, but to the one who is God-reliant. And so what? So what? So, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God to receive that grace. How? This is a participle. How? It's a participle of manner. Casting. But by casting all your cares on him, all your anxiety on him, all your concerns on him, because he gives grace to the humble. Not the self-confident person, but the Christ-confident person. He doesn't say, cast some of your anxieties my way. He doesn't say, let me assist you with your anxieties and how you have to keep dealing with your anxiety. The word cares for in the Greek is a word. It's not just about how the concerned person feels about you, but how that thing is a legitimate concern to him. And in the context of this verse, it's about suffering and not remaining humble and not trusting God's goodness in that circumstance. It's a correction. It's an admonishment, exhortation. And so Peter quotes the psalmist and reminds the suffering Christians that instead of taking your anxiety upon yourself instead of trying to figure out all the things that are causing you to lose sleep, to instead stop sinning by putting yourself on a throne over God and trust that He cares for you. And motivated by His eternal love for His children, He is not going to allow anything to take place beyond what you can actually handle. The truth is, in most cases, all of us as Christians need to be taught humility. And we fail to see that the suffering, which is usually complained about as we see these things as a reason for us to consider ourselves victims to these things, we fail to see how God is shaping us to be more like His Son, who was humble, even when He was being slandered, did not revile in return. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. But that shaping is not ever going to take place if you are not trusting that God cares for you in your difficulty. Cast it upon Him. He has big shoulders. The word is epipipto. Pipto means to throw. Epi means upon, on top. You know, propel something from one place to another. It's pretty clear. Throw it. When we're talking about animals used for riding, it's like a saddle. Throw the saddle onto the animal you're going to ride. So, to persist stubbornly with a situation that has you not sleeping at night, causing you butterflies and nausea in your stomach, and most of us have experienced that kind of experience of anxiety, or a dry mouth even. It even can be sinful when we are not, it is sinful, when we are not heeding this command and believing it. And the motivation, trusting the motivation behind the command, because He cares for you. Not believing that God cares for you, you think you can solve your problem better than God can solve it? It seems laughable. But we all have a tendency to fall into this. Of course, this doesn't mean that we just walk away from the situation, let go and let God, which of course is irresponsible and unbiblical. It means the opposite. We saddle up, partner. Saddle up. Put the burden on God to be the solution. Because it's not that big of a problem for Him like it is for you, no matter how big it is. God can make and does make all of the winds of the entire globe move exactly where He wants them every millisecond of every day. Just think about the power and sovereignty of God. The entire globe, the winds are doing exactly according to His will. Your situation, whatever it is being used by God to grow your heart, to grow in your trust in Him. Paul tells the Philippian church in chapter 1, Philippians 1, 29, "For to you it has been granted." This is a gift? "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him." There's a reaffirmation of faith is a gift from God. "It has been granted not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It's almost like faith in Christ and suffering for His sake are inextricably linked. They're inseparable, and they are. In the context of this passage in 1 Peter, the focus is about seeing where we can grow in humility. The one who doesn't seek the Lord's help and cast his or her burdens in suffering upon the Lord, even if that person seems crushed, is missing a level of humility that needs to come when those crushing events come upon us. Arrogant people don't need to saddle up with God. They're okay on their own, so to speak. Humble people know that God cares for them, and they seek Him. Doubting the goodness of God looks like this. We try to solve our own problems. We try to make things better. We seek to be alone until we can figure things out and until we can get things back on track, which is the absolute opposite of humility in the body of Christ. And while that strategy may be successful in some ways, and sometimes we are forfeiting the joy of the Lord. And we are not doing it by faith in God. And we're going to see next week, we are robbing worship from the God who loves us, not after the trial, but in it. He wants us to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. Ephesians 3:20. The command is to stay humble. Humble yourselves. Why? Because God cares for you. Whatever your situation is, it is a concern to the Lord in how your heart is processing and dealing with that situation. God cares for your heart because you are his child. He cares what your affections are focused on. Like a good father, he doesn't just rescue his children from difficult situations. He gives them instruction so they can learn how to do it for themselves and experience that experience of trusting and obeying that parental wisdom. They learn to trust the wisdom that their father gave. And they also learn that their father gives good instruction because he loves them and wants to see them thriving. Now, this doesn't mean we should just cast all our anxiety on God in our personal, private prayer life, though prayer is a big part of this. God doesn't need to be informed about what you're going through and how you're dealing with it. God wants you to share your heart with him. Like all parents want their children to talk to them. And part of that is to confess your weakness. Confess the sin of failing to trust him completely. And trusting and failing to trust his goodness in your suffering. And a big part of this is the Lord comes to us in our brothers and sisters. There's a great deal of instruction in the New Testament about how Christians are to bear one another's burdens in order for us to enjoy unity in the love of Christ. I mean, just look at families where there are multiple children. I grew up in a family of five kids. Children who work together in families understand the beauty and the power of having help from brothers and sisters to get through tough times. The same is true in the church, in the family of God. In Philippians, Paul uses the word synatheleo, to be athletic with, strive together, to be athletes together, striving to win the gold medal by contending together, by walking together in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the gold medal, as it were, is Philippians 2, verse 1. Listen. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Take your eyes back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. We're going to see, what does Peter mean by this phrase, that he may exalt you at the proper time? I'm just going to do a little bird's eye view real quick here. Verse 5. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Down to verse 7. So that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 9. Receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then verse 13, be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now go to chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct excellent so that the Gentiles as they slander you, and as they observe your good works by not mouthing back in return, may glorify God in the day of visitation. That's Christ coming again in judgment. Now go to chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now look at verse 13 in chapter 4. To the degree that you're sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. This, in chapter 5, is the same reference to future glory, the grace that is being brought to you at his second coming. Paul says something similar in Romans 8. For I consider, he says, I've done the math, and I consider, I have calculated the truth that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are to humble ourselves by trusting that God cares for us. How much? Enough to crush his own son to redeem us from the curse of the law which we were under. Enough to bring us into his family and adopt us as children of God Almighty and become co-inheritors with Christ of all things in the universe. Enough to cause us to be born again into newness of life and to walk in that newness of life. How much? Enough to freely give us all things with the Son. And what is all things? Christ is the summing up of all things. Enough to declare to the universe. How much does God love you? He declares, Ephesians 3, through the church to the entire universe, this one's mine. No one can snatch him or her from my hand. My hand is omnipotent. And I am going to spend eternity with that one for whom my son has died. We know with utter certainty that he will not fail to keep us in his care until he returns for us and we see him face to face in glory. So the first imperative is that we are to humble ourselves in light of the greatness of his care for us. You see that relationship? And secondly, here's the second imperative, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. It's really two parts. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The first thing we need to notice in verse 8 is the devil is not your target. You are the devil's target. Look at verse 8. The fight will come to you if you are faithful. Be ready. Be watching for it. The attack will come. And if you're asleep on the job, no doubt you will be injured. Or worse, fall in battle without so much as lifting a finger. Be ready. Be sober. Get your head in the game. Clear your mind. The opposite of influenced by alcohol is sober-minded, sharp, alert. I got all my faculties focused on this task. He uses this word three times in the book. Chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 8. Literally, the word means abstain from wine, but it is metaphoric. In the same way, soldiers do not drink wine before they go into combat. I can tell you from firsthand experience that is not the case. The way to prepare for combat is not to get drunk. It's the opposite. You get as sober as you can be, focused to be sharp and alert. The enemy, our enemy, your enemy, is stealthy. He is like a scout, like a reconnaissance soldier, dressed in camouflage. You can't even see him unless he moves something. He's brilliant at disguising himself. He's extremely proficient in tactics of seeing without being seen. He's a lion that's prowling, not parading like the lion on the Wizard of Oz. And most often, he's dressed up like virtue. Light, angel of light. That's how he masquerades. It's a mask. Even beauty. The darkness of Satan is designed to look beautiful. To the one who's not sober-minded, not watchful, not filtering everything through God's will revealed in Scripture. Sometimes Satan even dresses up as righteousness, often disguised as righteousness. It's almost always self-righteousness. Autonomy. Auto. Whenever you see that prefix, that's a red flag. That's why we must be alert, even in the church, especially in the church. That's why we must be submissive, humble, focused, or you will not see it. I don't care how long you've been in the battle. If you're not watching, you're going to get hit. In the end of verse 8, seeking someone to devour, the implication is one who is not sober in spirit and one who is not being watchful. And that's why he gives the exhortation in verse 9. Go back again to chapter 2, verse 11. I want you to see something. This is almost like a Bible study or something. Chapter 2, verse 11. There's something Peter refers to as waging war against our souls. What is it? What is it that wages war against your soul? Fleshly lusts. And what is the means of grace God has given for that? Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct excellent. And what is the purpose for that battle tactic? What does the second part of verse 12 say? The purpose is evangelistic. People are watching you. They're reading you a lot more than they read their Bible. How in the world are people going to be drawn to the power of the love of God in your life if your life gives evidence that you don't trust that God cares for you when it most matters? Or if you're known as a person who always is worrying, people will see a powerless, impotent God. They will see your faith as impotent and spurious. Where do you cast your anxiety? Peter describes Satan as your adversary. And we could do a study for days on this one verse. The vulnerability and strength of every army is connected to its knowledge of that army. Or in boxing terms, the punch you didn't see coming is the one that knocks you out. You are the object of Satan's tactics, but you are still responsible for obeying these commands so you don't become a liability to your unit, so you don't become a casualty on the battlefield. Even when you think you might be alone, separated from the church, you know, midweek, isolated from brothers and sisters in Christ, even when you think you are not. Actually, worrying in isolation affects the whole church. You have to understand this. What one member does, the whole body does, including its head, Jesus Christ. Whatever you're doing, you're joining Christ to it. But you are not the end of the devil's tactics. You're not the end. You're the means to his end. He doesn't have a personal vendetta against you. He hates the God you worship. He hates the Christ who saved you and will never leave you or forsake you. And he only hates you for worshiping Christ, especially when you trust Christ in trials. Satan loves your worrying. Satan celebrates your anxiety because it means that you have forgotten that God cares for you. And we as Christians are one body. And he hates when we unite together, But he loves when we don't bear one another's burdens, but instead try to deal with worry and anxiety on our own, or through means and methods that are completely insufficient in light of the glorious sufficiency of Christ alone. That's what the book of Colossians is all about, especially chapter 2. Because when we're isolated, when you're isolated, you're a much easier target for the temptation to sin. God never intended for anyone to live their Christian life alone. And Satan wants to accomplish sin in you, the sin of self-centeredness and self-reliance in believers. Sometimes by making you doubt that you can rely on anyone outside of yourself, up to and including even God himself. That's what he wants you to doubt. But we have to be sober-minded of spirit and watchful. Yeah. MacArthur and Mayhew's Biblical Doctrine. It's a book we have in the library. You're welcome to use it. We call it the Big White Book because it's big and it's white. And it's filled with biblical doctrine. The section on Satan was very helpful for me this week to summarize how Satan plays mind games with us. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says this, "I'm afraid," Paul says to the church, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And Ephesians 6, the classic text on our battle is not flesh and blood, using the armor of God to resist the devil. Words like designs and schemes are used to describe the devil's tactics. The mind of the human being is the battlefield. Even Peter in chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Gird your mind. Strengthen your mind. Get ready for battle in your mind." Pastor John says in this book, if we think contrary to God's word, we will act contrary to his will. Thomas Watson famously said, if Satan can keep believers from believing the way and the truth, he is assured to keep them from obeying it. So the Bible is our reconnaissance report about Satan's activity. MacArthur and Mayhew give four strategies that Satan uses, or objectives that Satan uses to attack the Christian life in their book, Biblical Doctrine. I put them on the screen for you to take notes. Here are the four strategies that Satan uses. Very common strategies. Number one, Satan attempts to distort or deny the truth of God's word. Remember Peter demanding, "Jesus, no, you're not going to die. Get behind me, Satan. You're not doing the Lord's will." Remember Jesus calling Satan's bluff in the wilderness when he was perverting Scripture? And Jesus didn't defeat Satan by quoting Scripture. Not at all. He defeated Satan by perfectly living his life in obedience to Scripture. He quoted it and he lived it. Even the seeds of the gospel fall on hard soil in Matthew. Tells us it's the devil snatching those seeds, denying unbelievers, blinding the minds of the world. Number two, Satan will attempt to discredit the testimony of God's people. This is part of our battle. This is the heart of the passage here in Peter. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Satan put it in their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and God killed them in front of the entire church watching, dropped them dead. Satan often tries to discredit the testimony of Christian leaders. All too familiar story. So sad. That's why an elder or overseer is not to be a new convert, so that he might be tempted. Number three, that's 1 Timothy 3:7. Number three, Satan tries to depress or destroy the believer's enthusiasm for God's work. This is part of the trusting that he cares for you. What has God done in the past? In all eternity. He has never failed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the side in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember that? And he prayed 3 times the Lord would remove it. This angelos of Satan, a messenger of Satan, that's what this thorn was. Probably false teachers sent to derail the apostle. Luke 22, Peter's told by Jesus that Satan has demanded to sift all of the disciples like wheat. But don't worry, I prayed for you. And then he prophesies that Peter will deny him 3 times before the cock crows. 3 times. Number 4, Satan tries to dilute the effectiveness of God's people. We know King David's great sin with Bathsheba. The consequences of that sin never went away. He was forgiven, but there were still consequences, big ones. Losing children is a hard, painful consequence. And especially, Satan targets the effectiveness of new believers, young believers in the faith. That doesn't mean young in chronological age. It means young in your faith, in your trust that God cares for you. Especially people who are not sober-minded, that the temptation is coming in the arena of their mind. We need to gird our minds for battle. Because as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. Okay, so just to recap these imperatives. First, we have been told, humble yourselves, casting all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. And number 2, we are to be vigilant against our enemy, sober-minded and watchful. And 3rd, verse 9, our 3rd imperative is resist him. Firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. Peter says, resist the devil, not bind him, not rebuke him, not defeat him. Why? Because you can't. Christ Jesus came into the world to defeat the works of the devil. And yet we still suffer. We still endure suffering if we are faithful to Christ. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised. It would be abnormal if you weren't suffering and being faithful. And other faithful Christians all over the globe are also facing the same difficulties. And then, of course, in the first century, the difficulties they were facing were acute and life-costing. Nero's reign was burning Christians dipped in wax like candles in his garden. And today we need to be considering and grateful for the relative freedom we enjoy in this part of the world. We're still hanging on to it anyway. Praying for that. We have to have perspective. Places like Nigeria, which are Christians are being slaughtered wholesale. Without a reason or a provocation, in public places, or places like Pakistan, where the Christians are, the faithful Christians, must worship underground or die. Families are separated. Some of you know this firsthand. Parents and children are strained in their relationships. Co-workers are mocked, ostracized. Kids in school are ridiculed. There's always a cost if you are faithful. That's what this suffering is, Peter is talking about. This suffering isn't that I stubbed my toe. So we are to resist the devil's main strategy to cause us to worry by staying vigilant to the lie that our faith in God is insufficient in our circumstances. How? By remembering that the greatest being in existence loves you and cares for you. And indwells you. He's not off somewhere in the sub-ether zone, past cloud 9. The Spirit of God is poured out in the hearts of every believer. That is the love of God demonstrated. And the Spirit testifies within us that we are children of God. We're a body with many parts. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. In the army, we used to do chain push-ups. A whole platoon, about 30 men, where we put our feet on the shoulders of the man behind us. And as a platoon, we all go up, down. And let me tell you, push-ups are a different experience when 30 people's weight is one weight. But what an experience of learning to work together. Unity is only possible when we consider the weakest link in that chain. If the guy behind you is struggling to get up, you try and lift your feet for him as hard as you can for the good of the platoon. When you encounter the enemy and his tactics, do you report contact with your fellow soldiers? Or do you try to fight the enemy alone? Or do you just ignore him altogether and wish he would go away? That is being a liability to your unit. That's bad communication. And it's exactly what your enemy wants, to keep you isolated. And there's a little phrase added to this command, resist the devil, resist him. Firm in the faith, verse 9. That's the key. That's the key to victory. Firm in the faith. Trust in the Lord. Faith is not intellectual agreement. Merely, though it is that, at least, Satan knows the gospel is true. Oh, does he ever? Being firm in the faith means loving the truth that God cares for you. That's the only way you're going to resist the tactics of the mind games of the devil. The lie that it's good for you to worry by yourself. And that's the commitment and love for the truth in unity with your brothers and sisters. That's the heart of this passage. Because Christ cares for you. I don't know why we're not celebrating that phrase. It's beautiful singing, but that should be on our joyous smiles all day long. We don't think about that beautiful truth often enough. Because Christ cares for you. It's an incredible thought. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is anathema. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Because you, by knowing that he first loved you and gave himself for you, that's how you resist the devil, by having a superior love for Christ and his church to whatever it is you're trying to achieve by worrying. Being free from anxiety is more valuable to you than trusting in God. By replacing, so the question is, well, how do I stop worrying? Especially if I'm a person who has a tendency to be anxious. How do I just stop being anxious? You don't understand. It's not just that easy. Well, I would say replacing that tendency of behavioral habits with new ones is one way, which the Bible gives as an instruction and a command. Fix your eyes completely on the beginner of your faith and the completer of your faith. That's how you run the race of faith. If you get off the track and start running the race of self-assurance and self-confidence or self-adulation disguised as self-pity, you're going to fail. You will fail. We love him because he first loved us. I want to finish with 10 last points, and then we'll stop for today. I want to give you 10 points from this biblical doctrine book about provisions and encouraging truths from the Bible. These are from the Bible. This is out of the biblical doctrine book. How can you as a Christian be victorious over Satan's tactics in this life? Number one, the Savior's victory at Calvary. Christ will destroy the devil. Through his death, the one who has the power of death has been conquered. Hebrews 2:14. It is by the blood of the Lamb that believers have victory over the accuser of their brethren. Revelation 12:11. Number two, the overcomer's promise. Believers will ultimately overcome the evil one and his world system. So says 1 John 2:13. Christ's intercessory prayer in John 17. Christ prayed that the Father would keep believers from the evil one. And when the perfect Son of God prays to the perfect Father, is that prayer going to be answered? You better believe it. You better bet your eternity on it. Christ prays for us. Wow. Christ's protection. Number four, all true believers will be protected by Christ so that the evil one cannot do eternal harm to them. 1 John 5, verse 18. Number five, the Spirit's indwelling power. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4, 4. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. The devil is a created being. It's not even a comparable fight. Number six, the knowledge that we have of Satan's schemes. 1 Peter 5:8, this verse. And 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Scripture warns believers of Satan's evil plans so we can be prepared. When the battle erupts, and it will erupt. Number seven, the believer's prayer. Do you pray when you put on the armor of God? When you pick up the sword of the Spirit, do you say, ha ha, I got a powerful sword? Or do you say, Lord, use your sword. Be the tip of my spear. Accomplish your sovereign will through your word. Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus modeled for us in prayer, Matthew 6. Number eight, biblical instructions. We have James 4, 7. Submit yourselves to God and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James 4, 8. If you resist the devil by faith in Christ, he will flee from you. Number nine, shepherds who strengthen and encourage the church. Your shepherds who strengthen and encourage the church. Biblically qualified pastors are to establish and exhort the flock of God in the faith so the tempter will fail in his temptations over the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made your pastors overseer. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, he will fail. Number 10, confidence that Christ has won the ultimate victory. At the end of Christ's millennial reign, on earth, over the earth, he will cast Satan into the lake of fire to be tormented for all eternity. We read the Bible. We know how it ends. He will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Revelation 20, verse 10. So this morning we've seen a three-part direction for Christian living. We've seen that can be sweetly summarized by a believer's growing in their capacity to trust the fact that God cares for you as his children. And it is by trusting in his goodness, not trusting in our own plans or preferences or our own thoughts outside of his perfect word, that we can actually humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and remember that there is no equal in his mightiness. There is no equal in his love, his loving kindness that cares for you personally and perpetually without fail. We must remain watchful of the enemy who desires to rob God of glory by taking our eyes off of Jesus Christ, our champion. And we must remain firm in our trust that he's altogether lovely and that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him in large part by trusting that he cares for you. So next week, we're going to see the four-part promise that accompanies that instruction and the end result, that all the beings of creation of God owe to the eternal greatness of God, which is worship for all eternity. He deserves all worship. Let's pray.